Hope you got up, got dressed. You're not still in your pajamas. Decent. I know of a family that in Rathrum Bible that dresses up every morning for live stream church, just like if they were going to be here. I think that's pretty neat. So I commend that family. You know who you are. I think it's neat that you would have such reverence like that, even for the Lord. So it's an amazing thing. Let me pray. We'll go right into the Word of God today. I hope you have your Bibles ready at home. We are a Rathrum Bible Church. We actually do use the Bible. So I'd encourage you to go get your Bible out, have it ready to go. Let's see what God has for us today in His Word. Father, thank you for your Scriptures, Father, the power and the might of your Word, Father. Thank you that we have the freedom to open them. A lot of people thinking, Father, that are losing their freedoms today. Lord, we still have the freedom to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, nothing, no government, no power, no man-made authority can ever stop us from preaching the Scriptures. And so, Father, we understand that someday there may be a cost to that, but Lord, I'm grateful. I'm grateful now that we still have the freedoms, Father, to preach the truth. And Lord, this morning, as I stand behind your pulpit, as I speak your word, Father, I pray that your word would come out of your Scriptures, Father, that the people listening and the people that might hear this will hear you, the Holy Spirit, working through your Scripture, through the preaching of your word, Father, to lead them to you or to exhort them and encourage them this day. Father, you are a mighty and awesome and wonderful God. And of course, you demand our worship and our praise this morning, Lord. So our praise of you shouldn't stop, even, Lord, when we stop watching this live stream or, Lord, listening to it on podcast. Father, our praise should be every minute of the day. So we give you praise. Father, we ask that you would just take this time and, Lord, may it exalt you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so have you in your Bibles, we're going back to Psalm 95 for those who are in on our live stream. I took a break from that for Palm Sunday and for Resurrection Sunday. So at Rathrum Bible Church, we always stand up when we read the Word of God. So if you're at home, the reverence is still the same. So I'd ask you to stand up as we hear the Scriptures. We want to give God that kind of due reverence. So Psalm 95 is where we are. Let's start in verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So you can sit down at home now if you'd like. I'm not going to have you stand up through the whole thing. So this is part three. I titled this, of course, the same as the other two, Oh, Let Us Come and Kneel Before Our Maker. This is part three to close out Psalm 95. It's a great psalm. And at Rathrum Bible Church, we've been working through the Psalms. We'll do about 10 or 12 of the Psalms, or maybe a little bit more than that, and then we'll go do another book, and we come back to do the Psalms. Because it's such an emotional roller coaster with the Psalms, especially when you get into the life of David. And it is thought that David wrote these. So let's go see what it says here in this passage. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. Now, the Lord, of course, is worthy of our worship, of our bowing before his presence, because he's our maker. Now, just think about that for me. He's the one that made everything. He is our God. You know, the ancient Hebrew had something of a choice of gods in their day. They had a choice of idols to choose from. And it was a deliberate act of allegiance to say, Yahweh is my God. You know, it would be a deliberate act for you and I to say, God the Father, He's my God. Yahweh is my God. The Lord is my God. Jehovah is my God. I belong to Him and He belongs to me. I am like the sheep of His hand. So this isn't just a psalm where you're seeing a bunch of words. They're actually saying something. Of all the gods that I could have, all the idols I could worship, Jehovah, Yahweh is my God. I am the sheep of His hand. So it's a declaration made towards people. The sheep of His hand, which are under His special care and conduct or government, which is often expressed by the word hand there, also shows up in other texts which translates authority or command. Let me show you a few of those verses. I'll take you back to the book of Numbers chapter 4. Numbers 4. When you get to Numbers 4, go to verse 28. It says, Numbers 4:28 says, "This is the service of the families of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting, and their duty shall be under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest." Okay, so that word authority there is the same word for hand that you see in Psalm 95. Okay, let me take you, since we're in Numbers, go to Numbers 31 and go to verse 49. Numbers 39, actually 48 and 49, it says, "Then the officers who were over thousands of the army, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds, came near to Moses, and they said to Moses, 'Your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command, and not a man of us is missing.'" Now that word command there also translates for the word for hand that you see in Psalm 95. Again, we could go to Judges. Okay, Judges would use the word authority again. So Judges chapter 9 and verse 29 of the book of Judges. Everybody knows where Judges is at, right after the book of Joshua. It says, "If only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. So he said to Abimelech, 'Increase your army and come out.'" So that word authority again, just like in Numbers 4, is the word for hand. Now, why am I telling you that? Because that puts a little bit more light on this when it says in Psalm 95, "We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." So it's not just that we're in God's hands, we're under His authority, okay? And we're under His command. So if I say I'm singing this psalm in back in the day when these were sung, I suppose, maybe they are still today. But if I was worshiping God with this psalm and I'm saying these words, I'm saying that I am under His authority and He is my commander, which means logically that I'm doing what He tells me to do. Okay? So, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." Or we are the sheep that obey Him. We are the sheep that follow His commandments. Okay? Which is contrast to the latter part of this psalm of people who don't listen to God, don't obey God, don't listen to His authority. So the repeated reference to the hand of the Lord is a striking thing. "In His hands are held the deep and high mountains and the hills." So verse 4 of this chapter, go back, "In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. And with His hands He formed the dry land, and as a potter fashioning His clay," in verse 5. Verse 7, "Here is a shepherd's hand protecting and feeding his flock." Now, when you look at what I just told you about the word hand, we can say by the authority, by His command, He created the deeps and the high mountains. We can say by the authority of Christ and His command, He formed the dry land, like just like a potter fashioning clay. We can say by that authority and by His command, He protects and feeds His flock. So you and I are under the protection and the authority of God. Nobody can get you. Nobody can get at you. Nobody can touch you unless it's cleared by the Father first, which we would see in Job's account. And so That's a striking thing when you start to look at these psalms. You got to dig into these deep things and you realize, okay, this just not just I'm the sheep of his hand, like he just holds me. What's that mean? Especially in the time we're in today, you need a psalm like this, okay? Because we're under his authority, we're under his command, we're under his protection. I'm untouchable. What can men do to me? Which is what the word tells us, okay? So these verses express his commitment, which is constant towards us. Notice the words, our God, here in the text. For he is our God, verse 7, okay? His care for us, which is all-sufficing. Notice the words, his pasture. And his, that's his personal protection and care for us. Notice the words, of course, in his hand. He's our shepherd. And I want to remind you, let me take you back to John chapter 10, because our God is no hireling. Our shepherd is no hireling. John chapter 10, I think it would be important that maybe we read this, verses 1 through 16. It's a little bit of a read here, but follow along with me. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. And I am known by my own. And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Those other sheep, don't read into something there that's not. He was speaking here when he was preaching this. The gospel was open to the Jews. In context, he's talking about saving the Gentiles, okay? So, maybe you didn't know that, maybe you do know that. All right, so this is our shepherd that requires what? What does it say in Psalm 95? It requires that we come and worship and bow down, kneel before our Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand, okay? So, remember, before I left this text to preach on the resurrection, I said that there were three words used in this text that describes how you're to worship God. Remember, let us worship. That's the word shaka. And that means to prostrate yourself before him. God, when we come to worship our God, when we come with an attitude of praise, whether it's in song or whether it's in the word, whatever we, whether it's in prayer, all these are active parts of worship. So when we come to worship God, we have to have an attitude of praise. And that attitude is to come before him in worship, in shaka, which means I'm going to bow or prostrate myself in front of him. I'm going to bow down. It's the word kara, and that means to crouch. It means to sink. It means to bend. It means to put myself in a place of submission. Okay, Lord, I'm here to hear from you. It's not about me. It's about you. Okay, I submit to him. which of course would mean I obey him. Okay? And a kneel, let us kneel before him. That's the word barak. Let us put our knees to the ground in order to bless him. Okay? It blesses God when we bow in submission before our God. So that's the attitude of praise there. Now, what right does God have to demand honor and praise of himself? If I was to ask that question, if we were here today and I'm asking that question, I'm asking you that at home. You know, what right does God have to demand honor and praise of himself? He has every right. Every right. Everything is his. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Go back here to Colossians chapter 1. And what does this part of Scripture tell us? Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created. Now what things are created? All things are created. Okay, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now, of course, I say here at Wrath and Bible Church all the time, we come across this verse that even you were created for him. Whether you're a believer in Jesus Christ or you're not, you were created for him. Okay, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So he holds all things together. That alone should be worthy of his praise. Okay, if we go back into the book of Revelation in chapter 4, go follow me to Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, Revelation 4:11. Says, you are worthy. This is in context of 24 elders that are, they're saying this. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Look at this. For you created all things. That should be enough for you and I to worship him like they are in heaven, in glory. Okay? For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. That's just like we learned in Colossians chapter 1 right there. Okay, so I could use John 17, which would be a good verse. John 17:3. You know, why should I praise him? Looking at this verse, it says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Just that part. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Okay, he's the only true God. So he deserves that worship. So you are his. Have you taken a knee? Have you bowed before him in submission? I hope so. I hope you're at home and that's happened in your life already. I hope it continues to happen in your life every day. Okay, so let's go on in our text in Psalm 95. Notice the exhortation to the people here. In verses 7 through 9, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. It goes from praising God into now a warning. Okay, same psalm. Today, if you will hear his voice, the psalmist once again exhorts us to act, to hear the voice of God in the midst of the worship. Okay, so in the midst of their worship is a warning. In the midst of this song, psalm of worship is a warning for us. God spoke to his people and he gave them this warning. And now he's given the same warning to you and I, really. If you want to worship God, you want to make sure you do not harden your hearts against God's word. Real worship means you're not going to harden your heart towards God's word, or you're going to, or not even quarrel with him or test him as the ancients did. So here's our warning. When I come into the presence of God with a heart of worship, I better be careful that I'm not testing him, questioning him. Now, not in a way where I would question God to learn something, but questioning him to put doubt on the things that he says. Okay, so the word of warning is important enough to be referenced three times in the book of Hebrews. Let's go back to the book of Hebrews, starting in chapter 3. The author of Hebrews, or they say they don't know the author of Hebrews, but everybody has an idea who they think it might be. I'll keep my idea to myself. Okay? Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1. Let's start in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So think about him. Consider him. Who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Okay, and remember, in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is exalting Jesus above all other things. Because they're at this, they've been brought to the pinnacle of believing the gospel, but they still want to be in the law. So we haven't quite got them over that hump yet to believe in Christ. It says, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. That's really Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 again. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of the things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to the confidence, the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. Therefore, now look at this, as the Holy Spirit says. So we know who's saying this, so we know who said this back here in Psalm 95, right? It wasn't really the psalmist saying this, it's the Holy Spirit saying this through the psalmist. And the author of Hebrews kind of gives us some insight there. So, therefore, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion and the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now you jump over to verse 15 here, or 14 and 15. It says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Okay, you're starting to see here, as you look at Hebrews, who's this about? Today, if you hear his voice, today you better come to Christ. Today's Christ is the place of rest. You better come to Christ. Okay, the rest back in Psalm 95, of course, they were talking about the promised land, but it does give light into where our real rest is at, doesn't it? Okay, so Hebrews 4:7 says, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So what was said in Psalm 95 is really a picture of finding rest in Jesus Christ. Okay? So we know that to be true. But notice the emphasis here on the word today. Okay, the word today, indicating an urgency of listening to God with a soft heart. Today, don't harden your hearts. Today, have a soft heart. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, this is the uniform time and tense of the Holy Ghost's exhortations. He saith nothing about tomorrow, except to forbid our boasting of it, as it says in James, since we know not what a day shall bring forth. All his instructions are set to the time and tune of today, today, today. Today, if you hear his voice. Don't worry about tomorrow. If God's talking to you right now, even as I'm preaching his word, it's not because of my words, it's because of his words that he's calling you into a relationship with him if you don't have one. And today's the day of salvation. Today's the day you want to hear his voice. Don't sit there and go, you know what, someday I'm listening to this pastor talk about Christ and the Word of God. And, you know, someday I'm going to give my life to Jesus. And I just got to do some things in my life. Tomorrow may never come. Today is the day, okay? Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So I would ask this question. Is your heart hard towards God and His Word today? So, okay, I hope not. I hope you have a soft heart. I hope God is drawing you to Himself. Okay, so the rebellion and the day of trial refer primarily to the trial at Meribah. And let's go back to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. Okay. What happened there? Of course, there's other places actually the dealing with the rock and the water coming out of the rock. That's recorded again when Moses rebelled against God. And this isn't to say that this is the only account where they harden their heart towards God. But this is where Meribah is mentioned. And okay, so Exodus 17. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin. Boy, that's a good name for the wilderness, isn't it? According to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" Now here's the question, okay? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Now here's what's going on. They're saying that to Moses, but in their heart they're really saying it to who? To God, okay? So Moses cried out to the Lord saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the rivers and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, now look at this, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Okay, now they start to question him. They have doubt and unbelief. Okay, by the way, the word Massah is the word tempted, and the word for Meribah is contention. So they're contending with God. They're challenging God. Boy, be careful that you and I, we need to be careful that we're not in a place where we're challenging God. That's a bad place to be. So it speaks of Israel's refusal to trust God and ultimately cost them from entering the promised land because of their unbelief. Let me take you back to Numbers and go to Numbers chapter 14. You know, all the things in the wilderness cost of their unbelief cost them to go from going into the promised land, the place of rest. Okay. Now that's not to say that those people, I'm not going to go so far as to say they weren't saved. I will say they lost a lot of blessing that they could have had, because Moses didn't go into the promised land either, and I'm pretty certain he was at the Mount of Transfiguration, wasn't he? So I'm not in a place to say that. But Numbers chapter 14, verse 22. I'm going to start back up in 20, actually. Numbers 14, 20. And we'll read down to 23. "Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice.'" So it's more than just one time, at least 10 times. "They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it." All right, so let's go to verses 28 and 32 of that same chapter. 28:32. "Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as You have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. So God took it serious, very, very serious, when they were tempting him, testing him. Okay? So the appeal here in Psalm 95 is, do not harden your heart. That's what we see there in verse 8. Do not harden your heart. Let me go back to Psalm 95 here. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, or as in the place of contention, or the place of strife, the place of testing or trial, is what that would mean. It means there is some aspect of the will involved here when you look at this, when it comes to the hardness or softness of the heart. Don't harden your hearts. Folks, do you think we could harden our hearts? Oh, absolutely. Because many regard a hard or a soft heart as something that just comes upon someone. I want to say that it's not beyond our ability to control that. Here the Holy Spirit indicates that it's something even different. We can harden our own hearts. Certainly God does harden the hearts of people. We see that in Pharaoh's life in the scriptures here. But folks, we can do it too. Those are strong words. Half of this psalm are still connected with the tender words that are in the first half, and half are words of warning, but they're the same psalm. So humble worship of our Lord in recognition of Him as Creator and God should lead to a listening ear and a soft, surrendered heart towards Him. Yet how many harden their hearts toward God today through unbelief? I don't believe the gospel. I don't believe what the word says. I don't believe what that person says about Jesus or God. I don't believe it. And so their hearts are hardened. How many harden their heart through complaining? How many of us complain? You know, I always hear the passage on the fast of Isaiah 58 and how people need to do the fast and listen to the things of the fast. But they don't never look at the latter part of the chapter. It says, a perfect fast says, don't point the finger at anybody anymore. Don't complain about the people anymore. Okay, so we want to stop complaining. How many harden their hearts by getting into evil company? Boy, that's a subtle thing. Bad company corrupts good morals. A lot of young people need to be thinking of who their friends are, what influence their friends have on their lives, because whether you realize it or not, it can be softening your heart towards God if you have friends that of like faith and you're encouraged by them and you're spending time in the Word together and your heart stays soft towards God. You get with the wrong company, the wrong friends, ones that don't really care about God, and you will harden your heart towards God. That will happen. How many harden their heart through the deceitfulness of sin? The scripture says that, right? How many harden their heart with silly amusements, all intended to kill time or prevent thought upon divine things? You know, we simply waste our time with frivolous toys and things and avoid the scriptures, avoid fellowship, avoid praising God just on our own. I don't have to, you know, just on my own, yet I waste my time with frivolous things, not realizing my heart gets harder and harder and harder towards God. Look back at verse 9 here in Psalm 95, okay? When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. Now, how many times do we test God by our unbelief? Israel saw the work of God all around them. Think of the things they saw in the wilderness. Their clothes didn't wear out. They saw manna. They saw a lot of quail. They saw, you know, a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. 40 years of that. You know, that just shows you how desensitized and hard you can get towards God. When he's constantly with you and miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle happens, and yet in his constant provision, he even brought them right to the point of entering his promised rest, yet they would not trust him and they would not believe him by faith. See, we're warned not to do the same. Our rest is found in Jesus Christ. Have you seen God's creation, folks? Have you looked outside and looked at the splendor of the things he's made? And that Colossians chapter 1 says that he holds together. Have you seen that? The evidence that screams out to you that there is a God. You know, as Psalm 95 verse 9 says, have you tested and tried God, even though you have seen his work? Have you sit there and looked all around you, the miracles that happen day after day and the provision he makes for you, and then you simply say, that's all by chance. That's all by something. But certainly God didn't do all this. Have you seen God do so many things for you, declaring even his love for you? Have you responded to his call for you to repent of your sinfulness and believe in Jesus? And so, to reject the God's invitation today for salvation surely means to test him. He's offered his son, Jesus Christ, for your the satisfactory payment for your sin, the propitiation for your sin, to save you from the wrath which he's going to bring upon this world. And to reject him is to test him. Now, what was it that people in the wilderness were rejecting, by the way? Let me take you back to Hebrews. What were they rejecting? There's a good question. Were they rejecting God as far as they didn't like the clothes they wore? What really were they rejecting? Hebrews chapter 4 will put light on this. For those who think the gospel just started in the New Testament, okay? Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, by the way, that promise that remains is what? Christ. Of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us, now look at this, as well as to them. Gospel was preached to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Okay? Now, so what's required of you and I when it comes to the gospel? We must believe it by faith. For we who have believed, what? Do enter that rest, or your Bible might say, have entered that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. But you who are believers in Christ, guess what? You've arrived into that rest, which is Christ. And so, and we're looking forward even to what? Going to heaven, which is even the fulfillment of all that. But our rest today is in Christ Jesus. You know, I no longer have to work for my salvation. Jesus did it all. I can rest. I don't have to work anymore. Okay, so listen to me, unbeliever, if you're at home and you're watching this and you're not part of Rathrum Bible Church, or even if you're part of Rathrum Bible Church and you're not a believer yet, listen to me, unbeliever, is God to wait as a lackey upon you? You just require him to wait until you're ready to believe? You know, what is it that we think you, what is it that you think you deserve? You think you can just go on and live your life like you want to, and then God can just wait till you think he's worthy of you? See, what the truth is, unbeliever, is you deserve his wrath. So will you reject his love In his scriptures, he speaks with amazing, amazing tenderness. Will you respond to him with a hard heart? And so, while I'm thinking about that, I think how unbelief can take on different forms, and it shows itself in different ways in the scriptures. First, not believing God would be one. Not believing God's word about his son, Jesus Christ, about his gospel. Not believing even God's messengers. You know, think about that for a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 20 says this: I will hide my face from them, and I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is what? No faith. He talks like this all the way through the scriptures. Mark 16. You turn to Mark 16, verse 14. It says, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So we even, you know, unbelief shows itself by not even believing the messengers of God. John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, who gave that message? Well, God did. I'm just simply, if I don't believe in Jesus, I'm saying I don't believe what God said about Jesus. I don't believe in Jesus Christ. I don't believe the Bible. If I don't believe in Jesus Christ, I'm rejecting the Father. You know, I'm testing him. John 16. Go to John 16, verses 8 and 9. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, look at this, because they do not believe in me. Wow. That's the Holy Spirit's ministry. Convict of sin because they do not believe in me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice that verse. You know, God's going to bring a delusion upon those and cause people to believe a lie, that they all may be condemned. Because why? What's the reason? Why would God do that? Because you didn't believe him. Because you didn't believe him, didn't believe the gospel, which was the good news about Christ. And so the unbelieving one who rejects Jesus Christ, who ultimately rejects his rest, you know, what are they like? Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4:18. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Let's start in 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Or let me read it this way. We could say it this way. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the unbelievers walk, in the futility of their mind, or their worthless thinking, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Now, what's the root source of unbelief? Well, of course, the answer is sin. We know that. It's also, if we went to John 8 and verses 43 to 47, we would see that it's also the result of Satan's working there. But it also finds its home in the heart, Jeremiah 17. Go back to Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, in verse 9. Jeremiah 17, 9. Of course, what does that tell us? It says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately what? It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? So my heart, the heart of a sinner is a wicked heart anyway. Of course, we would see that in Hebrews chapter 3 also. So how does that unbelief manifest itself in people? Well, it causes one to question God's word, which we saw in Exodus 17. That's what unbelief will do. You just don't believe the word of God. You'll start to question God. You don't believe he can do what he says he does. You'll start to question him. I hope you're not in a place where you're questioning God's word as in a way of doubt, not in a way of learning, okay, but in a way of doubt. How can that be true? Come on. There was no city like that, and now they're digging them up today. This never happened. Now they're finding out that's true. Folks, when this is all said and done, this word of God will stand the test of time. You know, I turn on the news day, I hear how much we have to follow science and science and science and science. And science is great, folks, but a lot of that is from a heart that's rejecting God. Simply, science can become their own God also. Okay? Yeah, science is great. I'm all for modern medicine and those kind of things, but there's an element of faith in the one who created all those things, gave knowledge to those things. Okay, but when we begin to question God's word, it can bring about unbelief. Unbelief can manifest itself in that it causes one to question God's power. Go back to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Have you ever been in a place where you said or maybe heard somebody question the power of God? You know, can God really do this? And that's what they were complaining about. Can God really give us water in the wilderness? Can God really do this? Okay, so Psalm 78, verses 19 and 20. Yes, they spoke against God, and they said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Can God really pay my bills? Can God really take care of me? Can God feed my family, for crying out loud? Can God give me enough toilet paper? You know, all the things people worry about. Can God really take care of me? Does he really mean what he says in Matthew chapter 6? That I shouldn't have to worry about, you know, have anxiety over tomorrow? You know, behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out. Now this psalm here is talking about the same thing. And the streams overflowed. Look at that. God just didn't give water. He gave it an abundance. It overflowed. Do you know how much water that has to be coming out of a rock that is watering millions of people with their livestock on a daily basis? You know how much water that would have to be? Can he give bread also? Do you know how much manna he produced? He provided them food for 40 years. He provided them food. They never went without food. And you look at that desolate land. I'm telling you, if God didn't feed them, there's no way. You weren't just out growing a garden, right? Can he provide meat for his people? Did he? Oh, yeah. They complained and got meat. Okay? But here's the thing. Unbelief can cause somebody to question the power of God. It can also cause one to reject God's salvation. Look at 21 to 22. Therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious. So fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel. Look at 22. Because they did not believe in God and did not trust in what? His salvation. Okay, wow. That says a lot there. Okay, their unbelief caused them not to believe in the salvation of God. And in the wilderness, there was going to be only one way of salvation in the wilderness. Okay, obey God, do it God's way, believe in how God's going to do it. That's the only way you're getting there. Folks, the only way you and I are getting to heaven, the only way we can go, the only name given to us by which we must be saved is Christ Jesus. There's no other way to go. You just can't pick a way, decide, well, you know what? Everybody's doing it this way. I'm kind of my own independent person. I'm going to go this way. That doesn't work. That door to heaven is so narrow that, you know, God talks about in the Gospel of Matthew. It's narrowed down to so small that you can only enter through one person. And if you're not going to glory through Jesus Christ, you're not going to glory. And so, unbelief can cause me to reject the only salvation God God offers. It can cause one to discount the evidence of Jesus' lordship. Okay? If I was to take you to John 12, back here to John 12, verse 37. John 12, 37. Let me go there. This also, we could look at John 20, but let's go to John 12. See, unbelief can cause me to reject this, but verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, what? They did not believe him. I mean, believe in, who was this that was standing amongst them that did all these miracles, right? And we could go back to John 20, verses 30, 31, it says, God gave us enough miracles recorded in Scripture so that we would believe. Believe what? That he is the Messiah, that he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that he is the only begotten of the Father. For people, we have enough recorded in history. We have enough recorded in the Scriptures. We have enough to believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And if you reject that, you're putting God to the test. You're tempting him. So he's telling you, in the midst of worship of Psalm 95, in the midst of bowing down before him in praise and kneeling before him and acknowledge him for being creator and Lord, be very careful that you don't have a hard heart towards him or develop a hard heart towards God where you think he can't take care of you after he just said he does. And so unbelief can cause one to oppose the gospel. That was the case in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7. You go back here to Acts 7. The Pharisees and those around at the time. Acts 7, verses 51 to 53. This is right, let me back up here, verse 48. It says, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Now you would think that as they hear this from the prophets even, that you would think there's a magnificent God to be worshipped, right? Look what he says. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. In other words, you still have a hard heart. You have a heart of stone. You don't have a soft heart. You're an unbeliever. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and where? Not just the heart. The ears aren't even uncircumcised. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Now remember, who's talking in Psalm 95? The Holy Spirit, as the author of Hebrews has told us, okay? You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Okay, so it says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. You're no different than those people back in the wilderness who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not what? Kept it. You don't even listen to God. You're stiff-necked, uncircumcised unbeliever. Okay? So unbelief will cause you to oppose the gospel. It will cause you eventually to die in your sins, which is John chapter 8. So Psalm 95, verses 10 through 11, then, we come to that part of the text, says, for 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath. Look at this, God. And whenever God swears to himself, he's going to keep it. Okay? He makes a promise to himself and he's going to keep it. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So what do we have here? God offered that generation that came out of Egypt the opportunity to take the promised land by faith. And their unbelieving rejection of God's offer grieved him for 40 years. Okay, they went astray in their hearts and they did not know his ways, meaning they did not know his statutes. Okay, They didn't keep his law. They didn't understand his work. They although they saw it all around them, they were this isn't, you know, it's like somebody that says, seeing God work all around them, says, this is not what I think God should do. You know, I got a better plan. Well, who are you? You know, I was talking to a brother earlier today about Jeremiah, you know, and so having that discussion, well, you know, maybe, you know, this isn't, Jeremiah, you have a different plan than I do, you know. So look at this. To know God is to what? To know God is to trust him. So I would ask the question here, do you trust him and his word? You at home, do you trust him and his word? Do you believe him and his word? Okay, listen to me here. Unbelief shows us that we don't know him like we should. Doubt shows us that we really don't know him like we should. What's the problem? What's the problem with Christians that have been in the faith for so many years and we still doubt and we still question God? Let me say this, and this might sting a little bit because it stings me. Okay? So it shows me that although I know God, maybe I really don't know all his ways. Maybe I should put down some of those things I talked about that hardens our heart towards God. Things that we think are necessary in the busyness of life. I need to put those things away and open my Bible and dig into the Word and find out who my God is. Simple. You know, but yet hard. Oh, I desperately want, if I go back to, I came across Mark 9 again, and let me take you back here to Mark 9 because I desperately proclaim the words of this man here in Mark chapter 9. Maybe you can relate to that. Because when we doubt God, or maybe there's a little bit of unbelief in any of us, verse 23 and 24. It says, Jesus, let me back up here. And often he was throwing, verse 22, him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But you can do anything. Have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. What? Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. I desperately proclaim those words. There's, Lord, help my unbelief. I don't want to have any kind of doubt about God in my heart. I want to have the faith that believes God for big things, wonderful things. And of course, if you're an unbeliever at home, you're sitting at your house, and you've not come to Christ as your Savior, have not repented of your sin and turned to the only one who can give you hope and life, which is Christ, then you need to cry out to him. Don't doubt him anymore. Don't test him. Try him in it. Put your faith there. See what he'll do. God did not honor the unbelief of those people in the wilderness. It was an insult to him, and it prompted a solemn, angry declaration from him. So let the example of that unhappy generation serve as a beacon to you and to me. Do not repeat the offenses that provoked the Lord. Today is the day for you to believe the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that gospel message you would see in 1 Corinthians 15, for Jesus Christ died according to our scriptures, died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the whole nut of the gospel, folks. Do not reject his offer of salvation like they did in the wilderness. Do not reject the only one who can save you, Jesus Christ the Lord. Let me pray. Father, I'm grateful, Father, for this time to open your word. And Lord, to proclaim through these scriptures how wonderful you are. Lord, I pray if there's anyone listening to this and they don't know you as their Savior, right now, Father, they would bend a knee in worship of you and confess their sin, Lord, that they're sinners, that they've rebelled against you, that they've tried to do things their own way. They've tried to come to heaven their own way. They're trying to work their way to heaven by the things they think that they can do. But yet, Lord, no, there's none good, no, not one, your Bible says. And Lord, we're all sinners, and we're in need of a Savior. So I pray, if there's anyone that hears this, that today will be the day that you bend your knee to Christ and you put your faith in him. You trust him for salvation. Lord, grateful. I'm grateful for this time with you in the Word. And may you bless the preaching of it in Jesus' mighty name. And the Lord bless everybody at Rathrum Bible Church who can't be here. I love you. I missed you.